greatest trial he has yet to bear. There were three of them, and Eliphaz, the oldest, has spoken first, but his eloquent and lofty arguments only leave Job angry and irritated and crying out for enlightenment from his friends and for relief from his pain from God. Now in chapter 8, the second of these friends takes up the attack. His name is Bildad the Shuhite, but we call him Bildad the Brutal. His discourse is rather short. It only occupies a few verses here in chapter 8. But I'm not going to attempt to read all of these. That would make this too prolonged. I'm going to have to summarize some of it. But he opens with an attempt at logic with Job. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the power of their transgression." Bildad's style is to simply ask questions, to try to focus everything onto the logic of what is being discussed. And so throughout these discourses, when he comes on, this is what he does. He is the cold intellectual thinker who is debating the issue at the level of the mind and the intellect. And his first question is basically, can God do wrong? Now that's a good question to ask. It's the basis of much philosophy. And of course the answer from the point of logic is no, God cannot do wrong. After all, ideas of what is wrong and what is right are based upon the very nature and character of God himself. It's what God is that makes us have any idea that anything is right. Rightness is being like God. Wrongness is being unlike God. So to ask this question is to ask, really, can God be unlike himself? And the answer is no. God cannot be unlike himself. And he cannot do wrong. And Bildad moves on from that basic premise then to draw a logical conclusion for Job. He says, if your children have sinned against him, then he has simply delivered them into the power of their transgression. In other words, the only logical consequence of the irrefutable argument that God can do no wrong is that when your children died, Job, in that tragic day when the tornado hit and blew down their house where they were sitting and killed them all, you can only conclude that it's because they did something terribly wrong. And he's following through on the line of argument that these friends, all three of them, pursue with Job, that God punishes all wrong, and that any punishment or disaster or tragedy is a result of some definite and perhaps hidden sin. Now, he goes on in verses 5 through 10 to argue that God will respond to repentance if Job will repent. And he summons the past experience of the fathers to confirm this. Inquire, he says, I pray you, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have found. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are as a shadow. There's much of truth in what these men say to Job. In fact, it would be very difficult to find anything wrong specifically in what they address. Bildad is simply reminding them that the experience of the past has confirmed the fact that God blesses those who turn to him, and he reproves and rebukes and punishes those who turn away. And then he supports it further with certain common sayings of the day. Verse 11 and 12, 13. Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of a godless man shall perish. His argument is clearly man by nature must have God's blessing in order to prosper. And if he doesn't have it, if something that he's done has cut himself off from the blessing of God, then he'll simply wither like a reed without water. And he supports this by referring to these common platitudes of the day. And then he enlarges this in the verses that follow, pointing out how God always cuts off those who seem to prosper because of evil in their midst. And he closes it with an exhortation to Job to repent. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. It's a heartfelt, earnest, and sincere exhortation to Job to own up to whatever it is that he's hiding from them and from God, and perhaps from himself. Now, when you read the arguments of a man like this, you have to ask, what's wrong with this? What they say sounds so true and right, and it's a kind of argument that you hear repeated many times yet today. The book of Job is very up to date because you hear these kind of arguments all around us. What Bildad says is true and logical and supported by plausible arguments, both from the experience of the past and from the testimony of much of Scripture as well. Well, then what's wrong? When you get to the end of the book, you remember that God appears and says that Job is the one who's been saying the right things and the friends are wrong in what they say. And at this point in this book, we have to ask, well, what is wrong about this? The answer, of course, is that there's nothing wrong with what they say. It's just that it's said in the wrong spirit, and what they leave out is what is what constitutes it as wrong. I see three things here that are weak and wrong about these friends' approach. First of all, they answer Job's words without trying to find out what produces those words. They're zeroing in on what he says without understanding the agony that has produced it. Job himself has admitted that previous to this that he speaks rashly, he says. But he says that it's because of the unceasing torment that he's going through. And any of us who have been through a deep pain that never lets up and keeps pressing us all the time knows how this can try the spirit to the utmost, and we become testy and sharp. And it's difficult to maintain an equilibrium and speak calmly and dispassionately. And because of Job says certain things that sound rather extreme, these friends leap upon those words and try to analyze them. And what's wrong is there's no identification with the hurt of Job in any of their approaches to him. I find this is a very common problem today. It's often, I've discovered, it's often a very common problem in marriage. Husbands oftentimes try to be coldly analytical with their wives. When their wives are pressured or tired or weary or nervous or frightened about something, and they'll say something, and husbands just hear the words and begin to analyze it. And nothing can destroy a woman faster than that. Right, women? You see, the problem is there's no identification with the hurt and the agony. And this is what happens here. When we simply listen to what people say and deal with what they say and Take no note of what may be the conditions that have produced what they're saying and lying behind it. No attempt at understanding or sympathy or empathy. We become like Bildad the Shuhite, coldly analytical, clinical about what is being said with no understanding of the hurt. Then the second thing is that's apparent about these friends is that their theology was right as far as it went, but it was very incomplete. And they never seem to be aware of that. They always speak with utmost confidence that what they say is the final word to be said on this subject. And there's no awareness, no apparent understanding on their part that perhaps there are aspects of God and dimensions to His work that they have not yet seen. This is certainly true of Bildad here at this point and of Zophar, the next speaker, in that they see only with a narrow, limited range of vision that the problem that causes difficulty in a person's life is always caused by sin. And that's all they can see. Now, much of the problem of life is caused by sin. And therefore, it's impossible to say to them, you're wrong about that. But nevertheless, they do not see that there are other reasons why God brings us into suffering. And like many of us today, they judge only on the basis of a very rigid theology that takes into note certain aspects of truth but ignores others. Like that famous story of the blind men with the elephant who gather around this huge animal and by feel try to identify what an elephant is like. One grabbing his trunk says he's like a snake. Other feeling around the leg of the elephant says an elephant is like a tree. Another one feels the side and says, no, an elephant is like a wall. And another one grabbing his tail says, no, an elephant is like a rope. And thus they argue back and forth. And all of them are right and all of them are wrong, because they don't see the whole picture. And I think one of the most helpful things from the book of Job is to teach us the danger of coming at a subject with an incomplete theology and trying to analyze the workings of God with only a narrow understanding of how God works and what are the causes behind His actions in human life. This produces much of the problem that we suffer with one another. We've all suffered from Job's comforters who come around and are sure they know what the problem is. They have a very rigid idea of what the theological explanation of our difficulty may be. And it's right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. And then the third thing I think that's wrong with these friends is that they never seem to refer to God for help for themselves in understanding the problem that they're trying to help Job with. They never pray with Job. Never once. They never ask God for help in opening their minds and illuminating their understanding to see what they could do to help their friend. They never appeal to God themselves. The book is filled with prayers, but they're all the prayers of Job, crying out of his sufferings to God. And these friends never seem to feel the need for any further illumination on the subject. And yet when you analyze their arguments, you can't find much wrong with them. What a testimony to us for the need to speak carefully and cautiously when we deal with some of the deep hurts and problems of life. Now in chapters 9 and 10, we get Job's reply to Bildad. And in chapter 9, he sets forth the difficulty he has with God. It opens with a statement of his dilemma in verses 1 through 3. Then Job answered, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be just before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." We must carefully understand what he's saying here. Job's problem is basically that he has an inadequate theology as well as the other friends. All four of them really come at life with the same basic outlook. And Job accepts the principle that these friends have said that trouble comes only because of sin. He too would have analyzed another person's problem along very much the same line before his illness. And he accepts that principle. But his dilemma is caused by the fact that in the long, dark hours of searching his own heart, which he must have gone through for many of the hours during the painful weeks of this illness, he has not been able to put his finger upon any sin that he hasn't already faced up to and dealt with as God would have him do. He was a righteous man and a blameless man, which meant that when he was aware of the evil in his life and it was there and he didn't try to deny it, he did what God asked him to do. He brought the offerings. He accepted God's forgiveness. And he's done that. And still the torment goes on. And so his dilemma is, I'm not aware of sin in myself, and yet the trouble is there. Therefore, the problem must lie in God. But his problem is he has no way to examine God. That's what he goes on to state in very eloquent terms in the next few verses of this passage. In verse 4, he says, God's wisdom is beyond man. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? In verses 5 through 10, he says that God's power displayed in nature is far, far beyond anything man is capable of. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear, that's the Big Dipper, and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond understanding and marvelous things without number. How can you get hold of a God like that? To ask him the questions you need to know, or debate with him the issues that are causing the hurt of life. Then in verse 11 and 12, he recognizes God's invisibility. Lo, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can hinder him? Who will say to him, what doest thou? Can't even see what he's doing. Are you ever going to question him about it? That's his problem. In verses 13 to 20, you have a marvelous statement of the sovereign movings of God in history. God will not turn back his anger. You can't make God change his mind or repent. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab, that is, of Egypt. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am innocent, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. How would I know, he says, that God was hearing me? For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold him. He's obviously the winner. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon God? Who can judge the judge? Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. What can I do, he says? How can I get at this whole problem? Then in the verses 22 to 24, he goes on to describe how life becomes incomprehensible without understanding God. And the reference point is gone, or uncertain, or vague. You can't make sense of anything in life, Job argues. And then in verses 25 through 31, you get the effect on Job himself again. He's filled, because of this, he's filled with bewilderment, with fear, with despair. But then in verses 32 to 35, a gleam of light begins to shine in his darkness. Suddenly, out of the deep darkness that surrounds this suffering saint, a ray of light breaks through. It's the first break in Job's gloom. He says of God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." And then there comes the awareness of what is missing. There is no umpire between us who might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, but I am not so in myself. What is needed, he says, is a mediator, an arbitrator who can come between, who understands us both and brings us together. Now, for the first time here in Job, we begin to see some reason of what God is after with this man, why he's putting him through this long protracted trial. For now Job begins to feel deep in his bones the nature of reality, the terrible gulf between man and God that must be bridged by another party. We who live in the light, the full light of the New Testament, know that he's crying out, feeling deep within him the need for just such a mediator as Jesus himself provides. He's laying the foundation here in his own understanding for that tremendous revelation that comes in the New Testament, that God becomes man and comes among us and takes our place and lives as we live and feels as we feel, and solves the great problem between us and God, brings the two together. And for the first time in Job, we begin to sense what it is God's driving at. There's a verse in the Psalm 119, verse 71, that says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And you know, you can learn theology out of a book. You can study it and get it all up clear in your mind. But until you go through hurts and difficulties and trials of life, you never really understand what the truth is. It takes suffering to get a clear vision of what God is saying to us. That's what this book of Job is all about. Now in chapter 10, the darkness closes in again around him. And once again, Job's torment drives him to prayer. And chapter 10 is all breathed out before God and in the presence of his friends here. There are two things Job asks in this prayer. In verse 3, you find he says, or verse 2, "Let me know why thou dost contend against me." And that's the heart of his cry in the first part of this chapter. Let me know what's wrong, what's the matter. And then in verse 20, he cries to God, "Let me alone, that I may find a little comfort." And so his prayer consists of these two cries: "Let me know, or else let me alone," one or the other. Anybody that's been through suffering knows that this is often our feeling, isn't it? "Explain this to me, Lord." Or if you choose to let it go on, then my only plea is, let me alone. Leave me alone. I just talked to a man this week who said, in the midst of protracted suffering like this, "Does God want me to endure anymore?" And this is Job's cry as well. In the first 17 verses of chapter 10, he's searching for answers. And he's examining all the possibilities that might be there to explain why he's going through this kind of torment. And as you look at these questions, you'll see that they reflect the questions that every sufferer feels when he's going through a difficult time. In verse 3, Job says, "Does it seem good to thee to oppress, to despise the work of thy hands, and favor the designs of the wicked?" That is, do you get some kind of pleasure out of this? He's saying to God. Is that why you put me through this? Somehow does it give you some kind of delight? Now, I don't think he's being sarcastic. I think he's really asking, is God that kind of a being that somehow this pleases him? And is that the explanation? At least I'm contributing to the pleasure of God by going through something like this. He's looking for meaning in his suffering. And then he asks in verses 4 through 7, "Hast thou eyes of flesh? Dost thou see as a man sees? Are thy days as the days of man, or thy years as man's years, that thou dost seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although thou knowest that I am not guilty, and there's none to deliver out of thy hand?" His question here is, do you somehow limit yourself to man's circumstances and capabilities? Is that why you put me through this? That you somehow, despite your wisdom and knowledge and might far beyond men, you limit yourself, you put yourself where we are, and you let yourself act and think like a man? Is that what's behind it? I think we have some implications of the incarnation, the great underlying truth of the whole New Testament, that God somehow did limit himself, became a man, put himself in our place. Job is asking, is that the reason why you go through suffering? And then in verses 8 to 13, he argues, can it be reasonable? You made me, he says. You formed me, and now you tear me apart. Is that a reasonable thing to do? You who put me together are now destroying me. And is that logical? Is that right? Is that reasonable? And then in verses 14 through 17, he asks the question, what can I do? What recourse do I have? How can I please you or change in such a way as to alleviate this suffering? If I sin, thou dost mark me. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. If I lift myself up, thou dost hunt me like a lion. And so he closes, thou dost renew thy witnesses against me and increase thy vexation toward me. Thou dost bring fresh hosts against me. What can I do? Where can I turn? Now, as you go through that kind of a list, you'll see that every argument that ever occurs to a suffering saint is brought out here in the book of Job. They're all explored. Every nuance of suffering, mental or physical, is explored to its utmost limit throughout this book. All the tormenting questions are asked. All the haunting dilemmas are faced, so that anyone going through suffering will find that Job has felt like you have and has articulated it clearly and eloquently throughout this book. The questions are not answered at this point. They will be answered before we're through, but in a way you would never anticipate in the reading of the story. And so, because of the silence of God, Job closes this chapter in verses 18 to 22 by crying out, "Let me alone, let me alone." Life, he says, is useless. Death is but darkness. Whatever it is, anything is better than this. Let me alone. Now in chapter 11, Zophar the Naamathite comes onto the scene. I call him Zophar the Zealous. He moves up to bat. And he opens with a scorching rebuke of Job's sinful folly as he sees it. Then Zophar the Namathite answered, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You can almost see him shaking his fist in righteous indignation in Job's face. He accuses Job of wordiness, of foolishness, of mockery, of self-righteous smugness. And he closes with the opening address with saying that his punishment is richly deserved. You're only getting what's coming to you. Not even all of that, he said. What a sweetheart this man. Then he goes on in verses 7 through 12 to describe Job's stupid ignorance as contrasted with God's deep wisdom and inscrutable ways. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and calls to judgment, who can hinder him? For he knows worthless men. Zophar has somebody in mind when he says that. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild ass's colt is born a man. That is, it'll never happen. Anybody as stupid as you, Job, will never get any help. And he just lays it on him, heavy and hard. Then he closes with a vivid description of the shining possibilities that are ahead if Job will only repent. If you set your heart aright, if iniquity is in your hand, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You'll be secure. You'll forget your misery. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. You will have confidence. You will be protected. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Then a sharp word of warning at the end. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them. And their hope is to breathe their last. Once again, you see, there's no identifying with Job's hurt at all. No sense of empathy, of trying to feel with him the awful torment of mind and spirit that presses him and squeezes him and drags from him these agonizing cries into the darkness around. These men just lay it on him, just the logic, the analytical logic of it. Zophar, of course, speaks with a great deal of passion and of force and tries to press Job by the passion of his address here, but there's no sense of offering understanding help, but simply laying on of passionate invective. Once again, these men seem to approach this whole problem from a purely theological point of view. This is the difference between theology and the experience of a man taught by the Spirit. Theology can be very clear and right, but it's all in the head. But when you're dealing with the hurting problems of life, you must add a deeper dimension, that compassion that Jesus manifested, that sympathy of touch that identified with the hurt and opened the door of the Spirit to receiving what light might be given through the words. Now the first round ends with Job's sarcastic defense. We get that in chapters 12 through 14. We're only going to take part of this morning. The first part of it is Job's answers to his friends. The second part of it is his prayer again before God. We're going to leave that prayer for next week. Consider it there. But now listen as Job answers back these friends. First he says, you're nothing but know-it-alls. Then Job answered, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. And we know exactly how he felt. Here are these men, they seem to have the final word. They have all the answers. They know all the problems. And Job says, when you pass from the scene, there'll be nothing left. You've got it all. You know it all. And then in verses 3 through the rest of the chapter, he is dealing with the fact that he points out that they deal with elementary truths, things that anybody can know. Verse 3, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? You haven't helped me, he says, because anyone knows this. You're only dealing with the elementary, obvious things that anybody can learn from life. You haven't added anything to me. Then he begins to detail it. He says, I've become a laughing stock. And it's because you yourselves have never suffered like I have. Verse 4, I am a laughing stock to my friends. I who call upon God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughing stock. Why? Because in the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. You don't understand because you've never been here. You haven't felt what I feel. You know how familiar that argument is with those who suffer. And then Job says in verse 6, you haven't faced all the facts. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. You tell me God always punishes unrighteousness, but look around you. There are open idolaters who bring their idols right in their hands. There are robbers who are living at peace and dwell secure. God isn't punishing them. Even life itself testifies that you're wrong. And then in verse 7 through 12, he says, nature confirms it. God deals as he pleases, and there's no way of predicting it. Ask the beasts, he says. The birds of the air, they will tell you. The plants of the earth, they'll teach you. The fish of the sea will declare to you. In God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Nature confirms what he said. And finally, in a moving and beautiful passage filled with great passion and force, Job shows in verse 13 through 25 that he understands God just as well as they do. They have not added a thing to him. I won't take time to read this passage, but I hope you'll read it through because it's a beautiful, glowing tribute to the majesty and the might and the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 13, he continues his defense before them. He says, you haven't helped me. Your words have not helped. Your silence would help more. Lo, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. There are any physicians present this morning. I apologize for this, but there are some who just take your money but don't make you any better. And that's what he says these friends have done to him. Oh, that you would keep silent, and that would be your wisdom. And then verses 6 through 12, he says they're all in the same boat with him. If God judges him, he will judge them. If God overwhelms him, he will overwhelm them as well. They're in exactly the same boat. And so his final plea is, let him alone that he might come before God himself and debate this whole matter. In verses 13 through 19. Let me have silence, and I will speak. Let come on me what may. I will take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand. Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope, yet I will defend my ways to his face. Verse 15, as many of you will note, perhaps who have the Authorized Version, is translated quite differently there. This is the famous passage often quoted from Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," which is a great cry of hope and trust. But that's not really what Job said. What he said, I think, is best reflected in the RSV version. "Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. And yet I will defend my ways to his face." I'm determined, Job says, to defend myself. He expresses one bit of hope in verse 16. "This will be my salvation, that a godless man shall not come before him." I won't even get a chance to come before him, he said, if I'm really godless. But if he'll give me a chance, I have my case all prepared. And the very fact that he'll listen to me or let me say it will indicate that I at least have a chance before him. So he concludes to these friends, "Listen carefully to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case, and I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is there that will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." Beginning at verse 20 and on through the rest of the chapter and through chapter 14, he now presents the case that he has prepared before God. And he tells us what he would say if he could talk to God. We'll leave that for next time. He reviews his case before these friends. We'll pick it up at that point. But here he simply makes a plea that they stop arguing and listen to him and help him, at least by their silence, if by no other way. Surely, if nothing else, this book of Job ought to help us to be careful and cautious when we're trying to explain life to people that are hurting. These friends only add to the torment of Job. They only make it worse by speaking platitudes and empty, hollow truths that he well knows already and that are no help to him. They do not advance the cause at all. And yet, because they are so rigid in their theology and so blind to the great dimensions of God that neither they nor Job yet understand, they're only increasing the torment of this poor man. This is why the Scriptures exhort us, "Weep with those that weep, and rejoice only with those that are rejoicing." Let's bow together in prayer. Shall we stand as we pray? Our Father, we do ask you to teach us from this great book. Help us to understand more of your great nature, the majesty and glory of your being, the compassion of your heart, the wisdom that prompts you to put us through times of difficulty and yet offers to support us through them without fail. Lord, help us to be understanding about the nature of life and learn from it, from this book, that we might better handle that which comes to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.